Well, I would ask you to turn back to the book of the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I know sometimes we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of Jesus risen and through the Spirit, through his people, bringing the church to make its progress in the world. And we've seen the Apostle Paul having come to Jerusalem after his three missionary journeys, particularly the final missionary journey, largely emphasizing the importance of the Gentile churches showing grace and love and compassion to the church in Jerusalem by giving an offering. Paul went around about it. He took up a collection for the needy saints. Again, famines were very typical. We read about the famine in Acts of 11 that brought Paul to Jerusalem on a previous occasion. And now he's returning to Jerusalem where there are needy saints, and he has this collection from the Gentiles. And that collection from the Gentiles is going to show unity amongst the churches, and that's what Paul wanted to see. He wanted the Jewish Christians to know that they were loved and cared for by these Gentile churches. And one of the things that Paul was told when he went out to his ministry amongst the Gentiles is that the Jerusalem elders said, "We would that you would remember the poor." And Paul comes back to Jerusalem to make it clear, yeah, I got it. I remembered the poor, not only the poor amongst the peoples that I went to minister to, but also the poor in Jerusalem. I've come with this offering. And so he comes with the offering. He meets with the leading disciples in Jerusalem, and he reports to them the things the Lord had done through him. And that's always the way Paul spoke of his ministry. Every time the missionary report was given, it was never, "Look what I did for Jesus." No, it's what Jesus did through him. It's not his acts, it's Christ's acts through his servants. And giving the report, he was informed by the Jerusalem leaders that there were many Jews who had believed, and they were zealous for the law. And they've heard a report that you've gone around teaching in amongst the Gentiles that the Jews in those cities were just to reject the law of Moses, that they weren't to keep the traditions. And Paul never did that. Paul's concern was not to tell Jews not to keep Jewish traditions. His concern was not to make those Jewish traditions mandatory for Gentile believers. They did not need to be circumcised, and they did not need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. They were saved by the grace of the gospel through faith in Christ, and not through any kind of law keeping or getting the marks of identity that the Jew possessed. That was not material. That were reconciled to God through Christ and not through Jewish identity. But he wasn't about to tell people with a Jewish identity that the things they were instructed in were invalid, because in a real sense, those things that were instructed in from the Old Testament law are the things that pointed to Christ anyway. So they were Christ-centered institutions anyhow. You know, keeping Passover is going to ultimately lead you to Christ, who is our Passover. Understanding the law, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament feast days and fast days, Paul says these are shadows of things to come, and the substance is Christ. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, and the law leads you to Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. And so there was no need to tell Jews, don't do those things, because if they were believers in Jesus, they would see Jesus in those things. So it was safe. They were not necessarily going to become legalists. Now, Paul would always stand against legalism, particularly in saying, well, those laws need to be practiced by Gentiles. No, they didn't need to be practiced by Gentiles. That was the result of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And that was something that Paul made it very clear in his ministry, that he wouldn't have Timothy circumcised, but he would circumcise Titus. He wouldn't circumcise Titus, who was a Greek, because the eyes of the Jews were upon him. Would he do it, or would he need to do it? Will he knuckle under to our understanding that circumcision is necessary? Paul says, no, I wouldn't give place for a minute to that kind of pressure. Titus would not be circumcised, but Timothy, who was brought on to the missionary team in Acts 14, whose mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek, for the sake of allowing admittance of Timothy into synagogues, into situations where he could be a minister of the gospel to Jewish people, he had him circumcised. Not for the sake of a salvation issue, but a ministry issue. That became a ministry issue. Can we bring Timothy to minister effectively amongst the Jews in the synagogues in the places we're going? Well, to avoid offense, Timothy was circumcised, but Titus was not, because that was an issue of salvation that was being addressed there. So when he comes to Jerusalem, they want Paul to do something to make it clear that he wasn't anti-law. He was not taking a stance opposed to Moses. And so what he did, what they told him to do, or they recommended that he would do, is he would be responsible for the monetary charges that a group of people who had taken a vow upon them. They took a Nazarite vow, a vow of commitment to God to perform certain things for a given period of time. And now that they were coming to the end of that period of time, there would be expenses in getting the priestly rigmarole that needed to be done to come to the end of that period of the vow, and Paul was chargeable for their expenses. Hey, that's a good thing. That would show, hey, I'm not against the law. I'm not against these people taking vows. Vows are okay in their place. The abuses of vows, Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount. James speaks about in his letter. But yet vows are okay in a proper way. Keep what you vow. If you vow a vow before the Lord, keep that vow. It can be useful in terms of solemnizing commitments. Vows are okay in that regard. And then Paul himself was involved in temple activities. And in so doing, there were some Jewish people that saw him in the temple. They had seen him previously in the marketplace with this fellow Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. He was an Asian. And they drew the wrong conclusion. They drew the conclusion that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, but then there was the court in which the altar burnt offering was present, and the basin was present for washing, and sacrifices took place, and no Gentile was permitted there. In fact, there were signs posted in the temple in Jerusalem that warned Gentiles from being there. If a Gentile entered into that court that was the Jews only, they could be arrested, they could even be killed. There was strict regulations and temple guards to keep Gentiles out. And they had thought Paul just got a Gentile in, and so they seize him. They're starting to beat him. And it's an interesting thing. Paul did everything in his power to demonstrate goodwill to the Jewish people, that they had it wrong about him, that their views of him were incorrect. He bent over backwards. He went the extra mile to make that apparent and to make that clear. And yet the result of it was he got falsely accused of doing something he didn't do, and he got beaten for it. How do you react to that? I mean, viscerally, in your heart. When you hear somebody does everything the right way, bends over backwards to do the right thing, and then they get beaten up for their trouble, and you say, what's the use? Why do the right thing? You're going to get misjudged anyway. People are going to treat you bad. If you do the right thing, you might as well just do the wrong thing. And they have this mentality in the world today that goes there. Yes, Maria. Yes. Yes. Responsibility is responsibility to God. You're responding to God. You're responding to His law. You're seeking to have a good conscience before the Lord. We can't determine the outcomes. We're not responsible to determine the outcomes. We just have a responsibility to respond to God in everything, to respond to His word and His will, and leave the outcomes with Him. If the outcomes are bad, well, that's God's will. And we can trust Him in the midst of the bad outcome, that He's going to bring good out of that bad outcome. Because when you come right down to it, what's the worst anybody could ever do to you? They can kill you. Now, that's not, I don't want to be glib about that. I mean, your life in this world is precious. No one should be taking anybody's life in this world. But if that worst outcome comes, I mean, for a Christian, really, that's to be sent to Christ's presence. You know, Paul said he's torn between these two things in the Philippian letter, whether to depart and be with Christ, which he says is much far better. He uses bad English, it's good Greek, but he uses bad English. He uses all these superlatives, much far better. English, you don't talk that way. In Greek, you could. It's much far better to be with Christ. But he says, but to be in the flesh is more needful for you, because that means service to Christ. And for me to live is Christ. So whether to die and be with Christ or to live and serve Christ, torn between the two things. I'll leave it to God, whatever the Lord decides. But the worst outcome is I'll go and be with Christ, which is much far better. But if I'm not put to death, then it's service to Christ here, which is a good in and of itself. So, you know, either way, Christians win. Either way, Christians win. But Paul doesn't get bitter, and he doesn't get angry, and he doesn't throw up his hand and say, what's the use? He submits to the will of God, and in the pursuit of this, he has opportunities now. In some five occasions that he has to defend the gospel and to proclaim the gospel in different places, amongst before different people, and ultimately in Rome itself, in the very citadel of authority and empire, amongst Caesar's household, he gets to proclaim the gospel so that he can write to the Philippians that he wanted them to know that the things that have happened to me, that you might say all of these things in and of themselves were bad, in and of themselves, but yet they're part of the all things that work together for the good. And so he says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's Paul's desire, that the gospel would be furthered. And you know, maybe you can stop the apostle for a time, but you can't stop the gospel. And wherever the apostle goes, he's going to bring the gospel. And if he's in a prison and he's chained to a guard, he's going to preach the gospel. The guard's going to hear the gospel. A guard that maybe wouldn't hear the gospel otherwise is now going to hear the gospel. And he gets off duty, some other guard comes and he's chained to him, got some new audience. And so this is rotating guards to preach the gospel to us. So it's going good. Even though it's in and of itself a bad that his liberty is taken away and he's falsely accused and he has to defend himself, yet he gets these open doors of opportunity for the gospel. So it's part of the all things that work together for the good. Now, we noted that one of the things that the Roman official, Claudius Lysias, his tribune he's called, and the tribune was had authority over 600 troops. You know, we read about centurions, they had authority over 100 troops. The tribune was a higher official, and he had authority over 600 troops, and I guess the 600 troops to guard the temple. And with all the people that came in the feasts, and, you know, you have all kinds of outbreaks of, you know, problems that people will have, maybe personal problems with one another. You know, the old rabbinical statement is you put two Jews together, you have three opinions, something like that. And the rabbis would say things like that. Just to keep order, and there was the need for the 600 troops under this tribune. But he sees from the vantage point of his perch in what was called the Castle of Antonia, which were buildings that Herod built in the temple that oversaw the temple courts. He could see from there that there's this riot going on. And he sends his troops down to find out what's going on, and they see Paul getting beaten. They stop the beating. They bring him into the sought to bring him into the barracks. As they're going up the steps of the barracks, Paul speaks to them and asks that if he could have opportunity to address the crowd. And they give him the leave to do that. And he has an opportunity to speak to them, and he tries to, with all goodwill, address them. This is in chapter 22. You have the speech that begins the 22nd chapter. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And we read, when he heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew tongue, they became even more quiet and began to tell them about his background. He was a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of their leading rabbis, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, that is the Pharisaic sect of the law, zealous for God as you are this day. He goes and tells them is not only his creds as a Jew and a Pharisee and connections with leading teachers like Gamaliel. He then shows he was a persecutor. He was a persecutor of this way, sought to persecute them to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. And for them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, looking to bring them back to Jerusalem in bonds to be punished. And then he talks about his conversion, how he heard a voice from heaven and a light. And both voice and light, if you were thinking like a Jew of the Old Testament, you would think that's God. That's God appearing. That's God's voice. That's the voice of God. That's a light that came from heaven like the Shekinah glory that blinded everybody. That's God's appearing. This is a theophany. This is God himself coming and appearing. And Paul saw that and knew that. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his response is, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" Whoever this was that were talking to him from heaven, he was the Lord. He was Yahweh. He was the God of Israel who spoke. And he just needed to know the identity of this one whom he calls Lord. And much to his surprise, he hears the words, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And he speaks about how he was blinded for a season, how Ananias came and spoke to him, told him about what God had called him to do, and called on them to rise and be baptized, to wash away his sins, calling on his name. It's not just an external rite that affects some magic. It's something that's an external rite that's comparable to an inward reality, a faith. Faith that calls upon his name. And then he speaks about his return to Jerusalem, how he was sent away from Jerusalem by the apostles, who know he's come back to give service to his nation. I'm sorry. He hadn't really gotten that far. It's when he starts to speak about the call to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's at that point they can hear no more. It says in verse 22, "Up to this word, they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with this, or with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live.'" And so it's at that point that the Roman tribune orders him to be brought into the barracks and then says he should be examined by flogging. Let's get the truth out of this guy. And the only way to get out of the truth of this guy is to torture him, that the truth would come out of him. And so that's what he seeks to do. And at this point, Paul, who had known Roman flogging before, he speaks in the book of 2 Corinthians how he'd been three times flogged without limitation. There was a Jewish limitation in a beating and a flogging and a judicial scourging was 39. They gave you 39 because 40, I believe, was what the law stipulated was the top number. And so they would go 39 so we wouldn't come near breaking the law. You know, the law said 40, so we'll only give you 39. So in case we lost count somewhere along the way, we'd be safe and we wouldn't break the law. So there's 39 stripes. And that's pretty ridiculously cruel in and of itself. The Roman scourging was even worse because of how they scourged. It wasn't just a whip. It was whip with metal pieces in it. It would actually take out your flesh. People died through Roman scourging. Their inner organs would be exposed through Roman scourging. And Jesus received Roman scourging. And I really think that's one of the reasons Paul might have submitted to Roman scourging. Even though as a Roman citizen, he was exempted from it. And you wonder, why in the world didn't he... How could he receive Roman scourging? He could have gotten out his Roman citizen credentials and said, "I'm a Roman citizen." He can't do that. And it was very strongly protected right of a Roman citizen not to be scourged, not to be crucified. And yet Paul experienced both, apparently. He was both crucified and he was scourged. I really think the only way you can explain that, why Paul submitted to it in the times that he did, when he didn't have to, was this matter of conformity to Jesus. That was part of what he understood as conformity to Jesus, that he would be like him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death. So I really think that's probably the reason Paul submitted to Roman scourging. But at this point, he doesn't. You say, why doesn't he submit to Roman scourging now? Well, he's poised now for the defense and confirmation of the gospel and all these opportunities that God's going to open up through this imprisonment, to bear witness to the gospel before governors and kings, before Felix and Festus coming up, before King Agrippa, and then going to Rome. And probably he didn't want to be scourged just because he had all this before him. And now this was an opportunity that God was going to give him to witness the gospel. So he now is going to, he's going to play the Roman citizenship card. Get the Roman citizenship card out and say, "No, you can't do that. Is it lawful for a Roman citizen to be scourged?" And of course, they bring to the attention of Claudius Lysias, and he realizes, "I'm in trouble. this guy's a Roman citizen, and I was about to flog him. I stretched him out on the board to be flogged. And that, if the authorities above me can hear about this, I could lose my place and position. I could be accused of doing this to a Roman citizen. And so Paul uses his Roman citizenship at this point to avoid the scourging that was planned. I mean, he had done enough, I think, in the way of finding conformity to Jesus and scourgings. He had gone that route three times. At this point, he's not. He's going to use his right as a Roman citizen. And it's an interesting thing about rights. You know, we live in a world today that says, I stand on my rights. I want my rights. And I want my rights as an American citizen. I never want a foreign right. I don't have to wear a mask. I have a right not to wear a mask. Yeah, okay. Granted, you have a right to wear a mask, but do you have to exercise that right, especially at the expense of the health of another person? Is there nothing more important than your rights? Well, yeah. The health and well-being of other people are more important than your rights. So we can give up our rights for the sake of others, out of love. And Paul had the right to be supported by the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he didn't exercise that right. He wanted to make it clear to the Corinthians. He wanted to make it clear to the Thessalonians. I'm not after your things. I have a right to be supported. I mean, I'm laboring in the gospel. I have a right to be supported from the gospel. But he says, I'm not going to exercise that right. Because I'm not going to let you think I'm just like these traveling philosophers who go around and make their living at the expense of other people and charge for instruction. I'm not going to do that. I'm working with my own hands so that the gospel doesn't come into disrepute. Again, that's not always the case, but if you know the gospel doesn't come into disrepute, you know it's going to be something that's going to inhibit the spread of the gospel, don't stand on rights. Back away from your rights. Say, I give up my rights for the sake of the gospel. I give up my rights for the sake of other people and their good. I don't have to exercise my rights. Well, Paul didn't exercise his rights to be exempted from Roman scourging a number of occasions, but at this point he stands on his rights. Again, that's for the gospel. That's for being able to witness the gospel without having to be recovering from his wounds. I really think that's probably the key to understand what was going on here. I want you to turn to chapter 22 and look at verse 30. And this is really, and for those of you who are listening to this, last week I didn't record our study. So what I've basically done in the time that's we've taken thus far, some 22 minutes, to review where we've been and to give some additional stuff. I'm sure there's lots I left out from last week, but at least to catch people up to where we were last week before we proceed further. And now in verse 30, we find that the following day, Paul is now in the barracks, and now the tribune, Claudius Lysias, desires to know the reason why he was being accused by the Jews. And so he unbound Paul, and he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So now Claudius Lysias is going to find out what's really going on. So you get the accusers to come. You get Paul to come and to confront his accusers. He allowed time for people to settle down, their emotions to settle down. He excludes from the meeting just the hoi polloi. It's the leaders. It's the chief priests. And now the accusations can begin and Paul can give his defense. Good way to kind of figure out what this is all about. And it's interesting how chapter 23 begins. It begins with a note looking intently at the council. Paul was concerned to know who these men are. In his presence, he was now called to bear witness. And he looked to know, am I going to get a break from these guys? Or have they made up their minds already? You know, we hear people talk about everything being rigged against me. Everything's against me. Well, Paul wants to know, am I going to get a fair deal here? Am I going to get a fair shake before the council? So he was looking intently to try to figure out who these men are, what their posture was, what their attitude was with respect to him, to know how to proceed. Again, the matter of defending the gospel is really going to depend on the audience that you're among. I mean, there's sometimes when God calls us clearly to preach forth the gospel and we get a receptive hearing. And there are times when it's very difficult to get a receptive hearing, and you may be in the position where Jesus said, don't be putting holy things before the dogs and casting your pearls before swine. Now's the time to back away and take a different tact, take a different posture. And Paul's looking to make a proper judgment of the audience that now he's among. But he begins on a note that he hoped would get some sympathy from these hearers, for he wanted them to know whatever they might think about him, he is content in his own mind and heart that though he's not a sinless man or a perfect man or in any way without flaw or without fault, he says, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. I'm a conscientious man. Not a perfect man, not a sinless man, not a person without flaw, but as best as I know my own heart, Paul says, I live conscientiously. There's nothing in my mind that's coming and accusing me. Paul, you blew it here, you did this wrong. No, if there was, he made it right. If there was, he humbled himself. And it's not that you're sinless. It's that when you sin, you make it right. It's when you do something wrong, you own up to it. You confess it. That's what conscientiousness is. You're keeping short accounts with God with respect to your sins. You're keeping short accounts with God and other people with respect to things you've done wrong, so that you have a good conscience. You can pillow your head at night and say, Lord, as best as I know my own mind and heart, There's no unfinished business. I go to sleep and pillow my head tonight and rest, knowing that I've done my best. And Paul says, that's how I've lived my life, in all good conscience up to this day. And what does Paul get for that assertion? He gets slapped. He gets slapped. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Give him a good punch. Hit him. Now, I imagine if Paul could have thought, well, Jesus said if they strike you on one cheek, turn to them the other also, and that would have been a proper Christian position to take. But now Paul is before a group of people investigating his actions, whether he's a lawbreaker, whether he's done anything worthy of imprisonment, whether he's done anything worthy of death, and he feels, I ought to be getting a fair shake before my accusers and before those that would judge the matter. And here I'm getting hit. And that's simply not right. And so Paul responds, not with turning the other cheek. Again, sometimes you will, sometimes that's what we're called to do, just to take the wrong and not retaliate in any way. But Paul retaliates not with hitting back, but Paul retaliates with words. Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. Now, obviously, Paul's miffed. Obviously, he feels, I'm here to be heard. I'm here to give my testimony before these people. I get slapped for saying, I'm conscientious. And he thinks this is totally off base and unreasonable. And so he wants these people to realize they're in the presence of God. This is really an official proceeding. We're meeting before a Roman official. We're meeting before the leaders of the Jewish law court, the Sanhedrin. This is an official procedure. What are you doing hitting me? The God who sees these official proceedings, he's going to see what you've done. And he's going to take vengeance. I'm not to avenge myself. I can give place to the wrath of God. God's going to strike you. Not an unreasonable Christian position to say, I'm not going to hit you back, but God's going to strike you. You're going to stand before the judgment of God because here, in the solemnity of an official proceeding, you've gone and acted ridiculously. This is absurd that I should be hit for saying I've lived my life in good conscience. God's going to strike you. And he calls them a whitewashed wall. So what's all that about? Again, there's all kinds of arguments as to how much Paul knew of Jesus' words. But I think this goes back to Matthew chapter 23. I think Paul knew a lot about Jesus' words. Remember he quoted him in chapter 20 that the Lord said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's a statement that we don't even have in the Gospels. And yet Paul knew it from the oral traditions about the words of Jesus. So Paul knew the traditions about Jesus. He knew the words of Jesus by the fact that he had interactions with Peter. He had interactions with eyewitnesses. There were traditions that went into the church. The Lord said. And he knew Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And one of the things that Jesus said about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the Jews is they were like whitewashed sepulchers. Inside there were dead men's bones, but they were whitewashed. I mean, nice fresh coat of paint. Hey, that was like a pretty good coffin there. That's pretty good. And yet, look within. And that's something what Paul's saying. Externally, you're presenting yourselves as if you were responsible leaders of the people, high priests. But what's within is, you're going to give an account to God. You're going to give an account to God for this rampant hypocrisy that you're guilty of. And then he says, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Paul's aware of this. They're operating unlawfully. These are outlaws. These are not the upholders of the laws. They're outlaws. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. How should judgment be conducted in Israel with reference to law courts, with reference to those who are called to bear judgment in the light of certain situations and circumstances that would arise? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 25 has something to tell us about that. It says in verse 1, if there's a dispute between men and it comes into court, what's happening here? Well, there's a dispute between men. There's a dispute with these leaders who accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And well, Paul's going to come to defend themselves. They're going to come to accuse him. So there's a dispute between men. They come into court and the judges decide between them. And what's the responsibility of the judges? To take sides and slap the party you think is in the wrong? They come into court. Well, you're wrong. Slap, slap, slap. No. Judges don't have any right to start striking people or having them struck before the case is decided. It says they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Then, if the guilty man deserves to be beaten. You don't beat him before the case is heard. You hear the case first and make the judgment who's innocent, who's guilty, and you beat the guilty man only when he's proven to be guilty. It's not a bad procedure for law courts, right? You don't beat the innocent, or you don't beat people uncondemned. You don't beat people before the case is heard. You look at John chapter 7 in the Gospels. You have Nicodemus, he's reflecting this whole position of what justice in Jewish law courts demand. And remember, Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. He sat upon the Jewish law court. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And here you find the Sanhedrin, they're talking about Jesus. They're looking to pass judgment upon Jesus. And one is saying one thing and one is saying another thing about Jesus. And then in verse 30 of John chapter 7, we find Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Our law does not do that. Our law says it has to get heard. You don't make the judgment before the case is heard. You have a hearing. And I think Paul's sensible of this. He's come before the Jewish law court, the accusers, the high priest, to be heard. And I was getting hit.
What was that in John?
It was John. John chapter 7. I think down, was it verse 30? No, verse 50. I'm sorry, I said 30. It was 50. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him hearing and learning what he does?" And they didn't reply to the question. They just say, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So in other words, they didn't have any interest in operating in accordance with their law. These upholders of the law, these defenders of the law, had no concern for the law. They had no concern for the principles of justice set forth in the law. And that's what Paul says to them. "You're sitting to judge me according to the law. And contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." And then, verse 4, we find that those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, I think we need to understand what's going on here. Now, Paul was not in the wrong to state what he stated about the injustice that was being committed against him. But those whom he was looking intently at the council, they were now going to make this the issue. They were now going to make this the issue that you spoke evil of a dignitary, who's the high priest, when the law says you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And Paul is not about to make it an issue. He didn't want that to become the issue. So he backs away. And he says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It doesn't say Paul humbled himself before the high priest. He didn't say, "High priest, forgive me for the outrageous sin I committed against you." No, he was sinned against. The high priest sinned against Paul. The high priest was in the wrong. Paul's concession to the people around him is that he didn't want that to become the issue, that he spoke against the high priest. You understand what I'm saying? That he wanted the issue to be what he's on trial for. He wants it to be the gospel. So he wants to take that off the board. But Paul is not saying that you should never rebuke a ruler of the people. Rulers need to be rebuked if they're wrong. Rulers are not exempt from rebuke if they violate God's laws. And we're told to submit to the rulers. But we're not told that we have no word to say to rulers. We have to have some principles to teach rulers. The church is to be the teacher of kings, what their responsibilities are before God. And we're not to fail in that responsibility. And one of the problems with the Christian church getting behind political campaigns is that we become part of the partisan divides that divide people. And we fail them to have any kind of voice for Christ, to say to the party that we're with, "Hey, you guys are wrong. This has gone too far. This has exceeded the bounds of truth or propriety." And we fail to be able to say what Paul says. "This is against the law. You shouldn't be doing that." You know, we're so tribal today. When one of them guys does something against the Constitution, oh, they hate the Constitution. They hate our method of government. They're wicked to the core. They're you know, you have to get out to vote, but so we don't have to vote. Doomsday's coming, so we have to get together and vote them out. And then when our own guys get in, then it's quiet for 4 years. Regardless of what's said, regardless of what's done, regardless of what the Constitution is abided by, we just shut up. We just let it happen because we've become part of this partisan divide. I don't think Paul's saying that when you have a king that you like, just shut up and, you know, no. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. Truth is to be spoken, yes. Thank you, thank you. I was thinking in my mind of an example. You hit it, you hit it. It is not lawful for you to have that woman as your wife. It's not lawful. Now, of course, in his head, but still, he had, as a conscientious man, to speak to the issue of what was wrong. It's not lawful. And Paul told them, it's not lawful for you to beat me. It's not lawful. Now, I'm not going to make the high priest and his position and respect towards him an issue, so we'll move on from there. However, it's still wrong. It's still not right for Paul to have been treated that way. And so we need to have a sensitivity to the situation we're in, how far we go, what, in terms of what we say. But if God gives us opportunity, we ought to set the record straight. We ought to have something of prophetic word, something of speaking truth, as they say, to power, and not be afraid to do that. See, Paul's looking at his audience. He's looking at what they're about. He's looking to be sensitive. He wants to persuade them. He doesn't want side issues to cause their ears to be closed. He makes his final and most important judgment about the audience in terms of understanding the divide between Sadducees and Pharisees. We don't have time this morning to look at it. God willing, we will next week, seeing that one part of the group was Pharisees and the other part were Sadducees. And he seizes upon the difference between them and makes that the point of his defense. And I think Paul is just amazingly wise and how he proceeds. So, God willing, we'll look at that next week. We didn't get far this morning in terms of progress, but we did kind of pick up some of the things we did last week that never got recorded. Now it is, and we made a little bit of progress in terms of looking at this defense that Paul makes before the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Ask God's blessing upon the things we've considered this morning. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word that it is truth. How thankful we are that we are a people that are bound in allegiance to your revealed will, and that we can be a people totally free to speak truth to the neighbor across the street, to people within our families and our churches, yet with wisdom, yet looking intently upon them, knowing who they are and knowing an appropriate way to be able to speak the truth of your word to them. So help us to be wise, help us to be loving, help us to be thoughtful, help us to be understanding as we would look to be teachers of others, as we look to be set for the defense and proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be pleased to bless the truths we looked at this morning. Give us the profit from them. Give us to live in their light. We pray your blessing would be with us as we enter into the morning hour to come. For the sake of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.